Elect exiles, 1 Peter chapter 1, elect exiles, foreigners, strangers, aliens, temporary residents. This is what Peter, in this letter, refers to the Christians who are scattered all about the Roman Empire. You are elect exiles. And they're scattered all over these places in the Roman Empire, like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And these are Christians, most of them Jewish, that are living, they're all living far from their homelands. And they've been scattered because of persecution and because of oppression. And they're far from their home. They're living in a Roman society that is oppressive toward them because of their faith. And they're in a Roman society that just holds different cultural values than them. They feel out of place. They feel on the margins. And many of you know a little bit of what this feels like. Many of you in this church, you came to this country as immigrants. So you know what it's like to be on the margins of a society. You know what it's like to be in the minority in a society. Many of you, you came as immigrants to this country. Others of you, you're like me, and you were born and raised in another part of the country that is completely and culturally different from New York City. And you moved here, and you're trying to figure out how to live your life in this place that's just so different than where you're from. And others of you, you may have grown up in Brooklyn your whole life, maybe in this neighborhood, but your neighborhood has changed so much over the last few decades that you don't even recognize your own neighborhood anymore. And you go, this isn't the Brooklyn I grew up in, and you feel out of place. See, that's what it feels like to be a stranger or an exile or an alien. All of us in some ways, we feel out of place at times. When our values, when our culture, when our traditions, our language, or our history is vastly different from the majority of the people around you. And that's important because who we are and where we come from and who our family is, whether we like it or not, those things, that affects who we are and that affects how we see the world and it affects how we navigate our way through the world. See, who you are, your personality is in many ways, it is a sum. It's a sum of all of the significant people in your life plus the places in which you've lived. Most notably, the place in which you were raised. But something often happens when you're very different from the culture that you find yourself in, when you're a foreigner or a stranger. You'll find yourself tempted to take on the characteristics and the language and even the beliefs and the values of the culture around you. And that's not always bad. That's called being cultured. But sometimes it causes us to forget who we are and where we have come from. I mean, I think of many of my friends who are second, third, or fourth generation immigrants. So their parents immigrated or their grandparents immigrated to this country, and their grandparents or their parents wanted so badly for them to succeed here that they didn't speak their home language in their homes. They spoke English. And so there are third generation immigrants in our community that don't even speak the language of their parents. And that they don't know, often they don't realize that until they're around my age when they're 30 or 40 and they start to feel a little bit of regret that they don't have connection to their heritage. They go, I've been swept up into New York, and I'm more New Yorker than I am Dominican or Jamaican or wherever it is I come from. And that causes a disconnect in our hearts a little bit. I recently have had a little bit of a crisis of identity. I moved to Brooklyn 2.5 years ago. And when I moved here, I went head first into Brooklyn, New York City culture. And in many ways, I've become a New Yorker. The way I dress, the things I eat, the people I hang out with, even my politics has shifted as I've been in this city. But in the last few months, I've started to feel a little uneasy because I love New York. I mean, this is the greatest city in the world. Amen? It's the greatest city in the world. This is my home now. This is where I want to be for years and years to come. It's where I want to raise my kids. But I'm from the South. I can't hide that. You hear it. And the greatest sin that a Southern boy can commit is to move away to the big city, forget where he came from, and become, quote, too big for your britches. That's right. And I don't want to be, and as I moved here, I'm becoming New York. People are like, you've got a beard now? Like those glasses, they're round? Like what's wrong? Like what are you, New York? You wear black now? Like what is that? Like, and I've noticed as I've become more New York, it's made me fear that I'm losing where I came from. And so it's really weird what it's done for me. I don't want to forget where I came from. And so I've started listening to country music. like all the time, and not like Carrie Underwood, Blake Shelton, that garbage, like Waylon Jennings, George Jones, Merle Haggard, Charlie Pride, John Prine, Johnny Cash. And so I'm trying to connect with my Southern roots. And so every day, some of you, this sentence is not going to make sense. But every day now, I come home, I walk through the door, say hello to my kids, walk to my bedroom, take my Gibson Hummingbird off the wall, and come in and sing these vocally twangy Conway Twitty songs to my kids. Some of you are like, what did you just say? Any of you that are from the South, you're like, I know exactly what he just said. But I come home and I pick up my guitar and I'm teaching my kids these old John Prine songs or these old Merle Haggard songs. Keith Whitley, I'm playing these songs for them. And I've started going to these country music shows, like these honky tonks around the city. We have honky tonks in New York. Did you know this? And I go to these and I'm seeing these country music shows. And the whole thing is driving my wife insane. Because she hates country music. And she hates when I try to do a Johnny Cash voice and it just doesn't come out right. And she's like, what? It's just stop singing. Play some like Billy Joel or something when you sing. Like, what are you doing? It's driving her nuts. So please pray for her. It's driving Kyle crazy too, because I'm playing music loud in the office. He's like, what is that? He's like, this is terrible. And then I give him whiplash when I switch to hip hop, because those are the two genres that I listen to. He's like, you can't go from country to hip hop like that, but it's driving everybody nuts. Why am I doing it? Because as much as I love New York, I don't want to be so shaped by this city that I forget where I came from. I come from a long line of Southerners, my grandparents. I don't want to forget where I came from. I don't want to be too big for my britches. And Peter writes this letter of 1 Peter to Christians who are scattered all over the world. In our text today, in chapter 1, starting in verse 13, Peter is going to remind these Christians of their heritage. He's going to say, this is who you are. And you may be living in a culture that's trying to persuade you and seduce you into taking on all of their ways, but don't forget where you came from and where you're headed. Don't forget who you are and whose you are, and you must conduct yourself as one who is a child of God and a citizen of heaven, not one who is simply a Roman citizen. Look at what he says, verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That's good, isn't it? Be holy as God is holy. That's what Peter says. The crystal clear point of this passage is about holiness. Be holy as God is holy. Well, what is holiness? Most of the time when we mention holiness, we think of morality. We think, oh, they're holiness. That's being good. That's being moral. That's obeying the rules. And that is partly true. I mean, to be holy means that you have a standard of morality and that you live by it, that you're good. But that's only part of it. Morality is only a part of what it means to be holy. See, to be holy means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart for the exclusive use of God. Wherever you send me, Lord, I'll go. Wherever and however you want to shape me, I will allow myself to be shaped. That's what it means to be holy. See, if holiness was simply about morality, then to be holy would mean that we obey God's commands. But when God calls us to holiness, he isn't saying, obey me. When God calls us to holiness, he's saying, give yourself fully to me. See, you can be moral for a lot of reasons. You can be moral because it makes people like you or respect you. You can be moral because it keeps you out of trouble. You can be moral because it helps you get ahead in some way, or it relieves some guilt that you have. Or maybe it's just how you were raised. That's the manners you were taught as a child. You can be moral, and it doesn't necessarily mean that your life is shaped by Jesus. See, I know very, very many very moral people who don't believe in God. Morality is possible apart from holiness. But morality is a part of holiness. See, I know very, but the call of the Christian life, you see, is not to be moral citizens. The call of the Christian life is to be holy as God is holy. See, holiness is to place your life, body, and soul and mind into God's hands and allow Him to shape you and form you into who He wants you to be. See, the goal of the Christian life, contrary to what you may have heard or what you may believe, the goal of the Christian life is not sin management. The goal of the Christian life is to be holy. And that sounds impossible, though, doesn't it? How can I be holy as God is holy? He's holy. He's God. How can I be holy as God is holy? Do I have to become a monk? What does it mean to be holy? It might even sound like a burden to you, another standard or another measure that will remind you of just how much you fall short. But Peter shows us in this passage how to pursue holiness, and he informs us that the pursuit of holiness ought never to be understood as a burden, as an impossible burden, but a call to become who God has already said we are. The call to holiness is to become who God has already declared us to be. It's a call to remember where you're from and whose you are. It's an invitation into the fullness of life that God has for you. And Peter's counsel to us today is how to pursue a holy life. And I want you to see this. I want you to see his wisdom and his counsel on how we can pursue holiness. And I hope that will set us on a course of pursuing this for our lives. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says, prepare your mind for the battle, for the fight for holiness in your life. The phrase preparing your mind for action, Peter is using military language here. Prepare for battle. See, it's literally, if you read the King James Version, this passage, it says, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind. And some of you are like, I don't even know, what is girding up my loins? What is that? This is an ancient idea, okay? But men, during this time, first century Palestine, they wore long robes. That's what they wore. And they had a belt. And the problem with long robes, I mean, they're great for a warm climate. Your legs are a little cooler and everything. But the problem with long robes is if you have to go into battle, it's hard to fight in a dress, you know? It's hard to fight when you've got an ankle-length robe on. So men, before they would go into battle, they would pick up their robe and they would pull it between their legs and they would tuck it into their belt so that their legs would be free so that they could run and so that they could fight. And I love this because I'm trying to imagine this today. Some guy walking on the street, he disrespects you, he starts provoking you, and you're like, dude, stop. Because if you don't stop, I'm gonna pull my dress up into this belt and I'm gonna take you down. The modern language equivalent would actually be something like this: roll up your shirt sleeves. So like when you go to work and it's time to get busy, I mean, when you roll up the shirt, that means that you are about to work. And why does Peter use battle language? And that battle language makes us uncomfortable sometimes. Why does Peter use warfare language? And he's going to talk about this later in the letter, but do you guys remember last summer, those of you who were here, we did a sermon study on spiritual warfare. And Peter's going to pick up this topic of spiritual warfare in a few chapters, but as Christians, we need to know that we have real enemies that seek to derail us from walking in the way of holiness. And the scripture gives three things that actually, three spiritual enemies that we have, or spiritual battles that we must constantly face if we want to pursue holiness. One is our own flesh. The scriptures say our own temptations, our own hearts, our own selfishness. See, if you want to walk in the way of Jesus, if you want to be obedient to the way of Jesus, how often do we have to deny our own selves? And we have to fight against our own desires. You say, you know what, I desire this, but I know that God desires something else for me. I'm going to fight against my own desires for the sake of following Jesus. Many of us have to do that. That's a battle sometimes. Many of you who've overcome addictions, you know what that's like. It's a battle. Another enemy the scriptures list out is the devil. And some of you are like, what, the devil? Like, really? Yes. Scriptures are very clear that we have a real spiritual enemy. And The demonic spiritual realm is a real thing. The scriptures say that there is a real spiritual enemy that seeks to devour you and wants to steal and kill and destroy your faith. But then the other enemy that the scriptures talk about is the world. Now, the scriptures talks about loving the world. We love the world. We're part of it. But there's also a sense in which the world means the philosophies and the worldviews of those around us that do not square with the way of Jesus. And the way of the culture that we live in often is at odds with the way of Jesus. I mean, we live in a city that wants to shape us into its image, teach us certain values and beliefs and language that often is contrary to the way of Jesus. And Peter is writing to Christians who were shaped by the Roman Empire, or that were living in the Roman Empire, and they were tempted to be shaped by the empire rather than the kingdom of heaven. And Peter is reminding them, you are citizens of heaven first and foremost. And likewise, as much as we love our city, and I do love our city, sometimes the values of New York are opposed and at war with the values of the kingdom of God. And we have to prepare our minds to see the ways in which our city seeks to shape us into its image rather than the image of Jesus. Peter says we ought to be sober-minded. We don't sleepwalk through this life. We fight for our holiness. We're prepared to see things clearly. This world is always trying to pull us back into the ways of the majority, but we're exiles. We're from a kingdom that has yet to come. We're to have clear eyes and set our hope fully on the kingdom of heaven. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter says, do not be conformed. Or maybe another way to put it, he says, beware of the drift. See, I want you to notice, Peter does not say, do not conform to the world. He doesn't say that. Peter says, do not be conformed. Because he understands that the drift is often a passive thing. We don't choose to be conformed to the way of the culture around us. It happens by nature of us taking in and absorbing the values of the culture we live in. Therefore, Peter doesn't say, do not be conformed. Nobody says, I'm going to abandon my faith. Nobody says that. People take their eyes off Jesus and they drift. Peter says, do not be conformed. He recognizes that when we fall away from holiness, it isn't because we make a conscious choice to disobey God, but rather it's because we drift. And this is why Peter says, fix your hope fully on the grace of Jesus. And I used this analogy a few weeks ago, but when you go to the beach, think about this. When you go into the water at the beach, you need to have a fixed reference point. If you go and swim out into the water and you're playing in the waves, you need to have a fixed reference point on shore that you continue to look up to, whether it's your umbrella, whether it's your lawn chair, whether it's a hotel if you're staying at a resort, or whether it's the Wonder Wheel. You need to have some kind of fixed reference so that every few minutes you look up and you see where you are, so that you know that you haven't drifted away from where your family or wherever the people you are with. And many of you know this, as a kid, you play in the ocean, and if you play for a half hour and you're not looking up where you are, a half hour later you look up and you're a quarter mile down the beach and you're like, where is my family? We must have a fixed reference point. And Peter says, fix your eyes on the hope of Jesus, so that you will not continually fix your hope on Jesus, so that you have a fixed reference point, so that when the world shifts you a little bit, you look back, you see Jesus, and you recalibrate yourself back to the way of holiness. Fix your eyes on Jesus, so that every so often you can look at him and reposition yourself into the way that he has for you. And see, when we don't fix our eyes on Jesus, we drift. And here's the thing about the Christian life. None of us, because our own hearts war against the way of God, none of us will accidentally drift into holiness. We won't. We have to fight for holiness. And if we don't fight for holiness, the natural drift, the current, will take us out of the way of Jesus and into the way of the world. And see, we've got to be careful of the drift. And if our eyes are not fixed on Jesus, we will cease to be shaped by his word toward holiness, and we will be shaped by the values of our city away from holiness. And when we stop conducting ourselves like exiles from the kingdom of heaven, and we will engage in the lesser vision of life that the empire offers. This is something I see that happens with younger Christians in our city when it comes to dating and sex. See, I know many of you, you're single and you want to be married so badly and you long for it. And you need to know that is a holy desire. But we live in a city that just views marriage for young people just differently than the way the scriptures view it. Our city, the young millennials in our city view marriage as something to be put off and put off and put off. And commitment is something that it seems like my generation is allergic to. And if you look at our city, you see, and you look at the dating scene, you see that cheap sex is widely available. And you see that potential mates now are ranked based on the appearance of their profile picture. Swipe left, swipe right. Not based on their integrity, not based on their value as a human. See, this is the way of the world, and the scriptures speak a better word. And people today are quick to give their bodies, but so slow to give their commitments. And if you're a young single Christian in the city, I get it. I know, I can imagine that it is easy to grow tired and lonely and exhausted of waiting for a relationship to come along. And you might be growing cynical. And what happens, and I see this, I see many young Christians in their frustration and in their cynicism, they take their eyes off of Jesus in the dating game, and over time they drift into embracing cheap counterfeit views of relationships, and they end up with their hearts absolutely broken. And you begin to make compromises and forsake the way of Jesus in your relationships. Don't be aware of the drift. I think about parents. Being a parent in this city is hard. Because it just seems like this city puts so much expectations on our kids. I mean, our city ranks our kids' worth by the schools they attend, the grades they make, the athletic success they've had, the artistic success they've had, their moral behavior. Our city does not care about our kids' holiness. It doesn't care about our kids' holiness, whether they're set apart for God or not. And there is a temptation as a parent to prioritize school and athletics and extracurriculars and ballet and music class and all of these things, and to put church as a distant priority, if even a priority at all, because we want our kids to be accepted by those around us rather than them being set apart for God. I've noticed in my own life that my prayers for my kids are so often about earthly things. I don't pray for my kids' holiness enough. Parents, let me ask you, what do you want most for your children? Do you want them to be successful or good, or do you want them to be holy? If you want them to be holy, set your eyes on Jesus, and as you raise these kids, give them over to Him so that you will not drift into prioritizing lesser things for their lives. Prepare your mind. Be sober-minded. Fight for holiness. Set your hope fully on the grace of Jesus. Then Peter says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And you hear this, prepare your minds, be sober-minded, beware of the drift. Those feel like such negative commands. But we need to understand the beauty of them. And to understand the beauty of them, Peter reminds these Christians who they are. He says, you have a heavenly Father who ransomed you through His own blood. He's giving you an inheritance of eternal life. He's giving you a new name, a new identity, a new hope, a new family, a new heritage. And you may be an earthly citizen of Rome, but your eternal citizenship is in heaven. Now, remember who you are. Remember where you're from. Because these Christians were facing an identity crisis. They were wondering, do we act like Rome? Do we assimilate into Rome? Approach our lives as Romans? Because that would make life easier for us. We wouldn't be oppressed anymore. We wouldn't be persecuted. We would blend in. We wouldn't be opposed. We could assimilate into the ways of the empire, but the problem is they would lose their distinctive calling as people of God. And Peter says, do not assimilate into the ways of the empire. Remember that you're part of a better kingdom, the family of God. In my growth group this week, led by the Muellers and the Bentleys, I love it. I'm not leading a group. I'm just being cared for by a group. It's amazing. But in our growth group this week, we were reflecting on this phrase, be holy as God is holy. And when Peter says that, I mean, that he's making it's a quotation. And he's quoting Leviticus chapter 11. And we're like, wait, what? Leviticus? I skipped that one in my Bible reading plan. I don't know what Leviticus is all about. But these Jewish, especially the Jewish Christians that were reading this letter, they would have known immediately what Peter was citing. And their minds would have gone to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. In Leviticus 11, God gives the people of Israel all these laws. You've read the Levitical laws. And you think that the people of Israel, they're hearing these laws. They're like, what? And some of them are like, this is a lot. I don't know if I can obey all of, like, this is crazy. God's calling us to a way of life that seems so different from all the other nations around us. And the people of Israel in that time, they were thinking, how can we do this? How can we find strength to obey these commands? And God comes in and he speaks to them. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall be holy as I am holy. Do you see this? Often we think that God is just saying, be good, be holy, shape up. But God is saying, remember what I've done for you. Now, as a response, be who I've already said you are. I've brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, be holy as I'm holy. And there it is. How do we live holy today? We consider what God has done yesterday. That's what Peter says to these Christians. And he's reminding them that there was a time when God said to Israel, I have chosen you to be holy. You were slaves in Egypt. I chose you to be free. Listen to this. I sent a prophet to rescue you. I sent a prophet to lead you out of your former ways, to give you a new hope and a new heritage and a new land and a new inheritance. And there were times when the Israelites looked back on their slavery and they said, you know, the food there was pretty good. And there were times where they said, you know, maybe I can go back to Egypt. And Peter's going, no, or God was saying to the Israelites, don't look back. Look ahead to the life that God has called you. I've brought you up out of slavery. Be holy as I'm holy. Don't look back to Egypt. See, every time Israel would take their eyes off of the salvation God had given them, when they took their eyes off the presence of God, that's when they always drifted back into their former ways and lost their distinctive calling of holiness. Now consider what Peter is telling these Christians. How do we live holy today? They were asking. And us, how do we pursue Jesus today in this city? Peter says, consider what God has done yesterday. God has told you, you are chosen. I've chosen you to be holy. You were slaves to your own sinfulness, but I chose you to be free. I sent a prophet, my son, to rescue you. I sent him to die for you, to lead you out of your former ways, to give you a new hope and a new land and a new inheritance. There are times when we may want to, like Israel, look back on our former ways of life and think, you know what, that was a lot easier. I didn't have to worry about being holy. I didn't have to worry about being obedient. I was never worried about these things. And when we are tempted to look back to our former ways, we take our eyes off of the joy and the grace and the salvation that God has given us. And when we take our eyes off these things, we will always drift back to our former ways. Be holy as I am holy, Peter says. As God is holy, Peter says. God is our Father. We are his children. And we are called to bear the image of our dad. Not out of fear of judgment, but out of reverent fear for who he is and who he's called us to be. The best television show on television right now is Shark Tank. The second best show is This Is Us. But in this show, This Is Us, there's a character named Kevin Pearson. Okay, he's one of three triplets. And he's semi-famous in the show. He plays a character called The Manny on television, which is basically like he is a male nanny. And he's trying to be taken seriously as an actor, and he comes to New York to star in a Broadway play, and the media is like slamming him. They're like, how dare you think you can be taken seriously? You're some C-rate actor. You think you can make it on Broadway? Seriously? You're the Manny. In fact, there's like a fake interview that he does with Katie Couric, and Katie Couric is like, she says this. She says, you pretended to breastfeed an infant from your pectoral muscle on television, and you think you can be taken seriously as an actor. And he's like, oh, what? And he faces this identity crisis. Should I give up? Do I keep pursuing this? Everyone around me says it's impossible and it feels impossible. Am I just a C-rate actor or am I the real deal? And later in that episode, he's talking with his stepfather. See, his father died when he was a teenager. And he was asking his stepfather, he said, should I give up? I mean, should I give up? I mean, do I have what it takes? Can I live this life? And you got to understand, his father was a guy named Jack Pearson, who died when he was when his kids were young. And Jack Pearson in this show is a good, he's got his flaws, but he is a good and honorable, hardworking man. Everybody loved him. Everybody respected him. His wife, his kids, his friends. And Kevin's stepfather, Miguel, who was best friends with his father when they were younger, said, he looked at him and he said, Kevin, you are Jack Pearson's son. You look like him. And you have him inside you. And when you're nervous or when you are at your most nerve-wracking moment and the curtain is about to go up, all you have to do is remind yourself that you are Jack Pearson's son. And you think about what he would do and you'll be fine. Church, I know that every single one of you face temptations every day to drift back into your either your former ways or into the way that this city is trying to shape you. And I know that in your heart, you often feel like it's impossible to live out holiness in this city. The temptations are unending and you wonder, do I keep pursuing this holy life? Is it even possible? Or do I simply say, hey, God's grace will forgive my sins and I'm just going to keep just doing what I do? How do I pursue holiness in dating? How do I pursue holiness at my job and in my parenting and in my marriage when it feels like I never measure up and I just want to give up? Peter's word to you is remember. You are the God of heaven and earth's son and daughter. You have his spirit inside you. And when you are nervous or when you are at your most nerve-wracking moment or when you're tempted to drift, what you need to do is remind yourself that you are God's child. And Peter reminds these Christians that it may be difficult to pursue holiness in an oppressive Roman culture, but if they could simply just remember that they are a part of a long line of exiles, they're not the first ones to fight for holiness in the midst of a difficult time. They are a part of a long line of exiles. Their family were slaves in Egypt, but God brought them out. Their family were exiles in Babylon, but God allowed them to stay holy in the midst while they were in exile. And God was faithful to them, and he brought them back, and he will be faithful now. And Peter says, live as exiles. Don't forget where you came from. Live as citizens of the kingdom in which God is bringing you to. Be holy as God is holy. Now, James is going to come up and we're going to move into a time of communion. But something I want to remind you guys today is that the Christian life, here's a good way of understanding what it means to be a Christian. The Christian life is becoming, in practice, who God has already declared you to be. See, when you give your life to Jesus, what happens is all your sin, all your junk, all your failures, all your mess ups, all the things that you feel you're so afraid to have to show to the Heavenly Father, to show to God the judge. When you receive Jesus, what happens is Jesus covers you with his blood and it says you are hidden in Christ so that when you stand before God on judgment, and it says this in this passage, when you stand before God on judgment, God the judge will look at you and he won't see you. He'll see Jesus. Because you're covered in Christ. You are hidden in him. And he'll say, welcome to the kingdom of heaven. I've got a place prepared for you because I see you like my son. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And the reason I tell you that is because I know you hear a sermon on holiness and you might think, you know what? I'm encouraged right now. I'm motivated to live a holy life. But what's going to happen is you're going to go out. You're going to have a good day today. You're going to go home, maybe read your Bible, listen to some worship music on Spotify. But you're going to wake up tomorrow and on the train, somebody's going to disrespect you and you're going to drop that word that today you said, I'm never going to say it again. Or something's going to happen and some temptation's going to flash into your mind or some moment when you're alone that you're going to visit that website and in that moment you're going to feel like a failure and you're going to want to give up and throw in the towel. But what the gospel says is you are not what you just did. You don't have to wallow in self-pity and shame, but rather you continue to go back to the cross. He continues to cover you, and you continue to move forward and walk in His holiness. This is how I learned this one time. I became a Christian when I was in college, and I did all the dumb college things, and I had all those habits, and I became a follower of Jesus, and it wasn't one of those things where I like became a follower of Jesus and then like the next day I didn't do all the things I did before. I mean, I still wrestled with these things. And I remember one night after I had just stumbled and fallen back into my old ways, I remember being just devastated the next morning, just like almost depressed in my room in college. And I remember texting one of my Christian friends and I said, "Chase, this is what I did. I did this, 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 and this, and I feel like dirt. I don't even feel like I can pray right now." In my mind, I was thinking, you know what, if I can go like 4 days or maybe 3 or 4 weekends without doing those things, then I'll be able to go back to church, or then I'll be able to pray again. Many of you felt that, right? When you stumble and fall, you feel like, I can't talk to God right now. But what the gospel says is in that moment, that's where God is leaning in the most. And I texted my friend Chase and he sent me a text message. All it said was, "Will, remember, that's not who you are." And I was like, what are you talking about, man? That is who I am. I keep doing this same stuff over and over and over again. This is who I am. I can't be who you are. I looked up to him. He was a godly guy. I was like, I can't be who you are because you're not called to be me. You've already been declared to be righteous like Christ. Now become who God has declared you to be. And it didn't happen overnight, but that advice changed my life. Because now every time I stumble and fall, I find myself going, that's not who I am. I'm God's son. And I'm going to be who God has declared me to be. And I stand up, I brush the dirt off my shoulders, and I keep walking in holiness. Listen, you're going to fail. The life of holiness doesn't happen in an instant, but rather it happens by continually fixing our eyes on the hope of heaven. Turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. They grow dim. The lights don't go off, but they grow dim. And over time, you'll find yourself more like Christ than you were years prior. And so when you come to take communion today, communion is not just a time to just take a snack, like a holy snack. What it is a time to remember who you are. And some of you are walking in here, you did something this weekend, or you're planning to do something tonight. And it's eating you up. And you feel so guilty and so shameful. But what this is today, if you're a follower of Jesus, is you come and you take His body, which was broken for you, and His blood, which was poured out for you, and you say, hey, look, that's not who I am. And that's not who I have to be anymore. And you remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you, and then you walk in holiness. So I'm going to pray and we're going to take communion.